Samuel,
the 11th chapter. And if I would title this message tonight, I think I might call it the cover-up. We will begin with verse 6. And David sent to Joab. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when David was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, go down to thy house and wash thy feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went down, not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, Uriah went out down into his house, David said unto Uriah, camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down into thine house? And Uriah said unto David, the ark, and Israel, and Judah, abide in tents. And my lord Joab, and the servants of my lord were encamped in the open field. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink, and to lie with my wife? As thou livest, and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. And David said unto Uriah, tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And in even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab, and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die. All right, now, our story as to the past was that David had taken Bathsheba and lay with her, and, of course, she said, I am with child. Now, David was in a horrible spot, as you can imagine. Every bit of evidence was against him. He was king. His reputation was about to be ruined. So he said to himself, I'll solve the problem. So he sent to Uriah, to Joab, the commander of his armies, and he says to him, send up Uriah. I want to see him. And so Joab does it. And David treats Uriah very nicely, and he inquires about how the battle's going, so that there's no logical reason for him being there. And then he says to Uriah, now you go down to your house. And he expected that Uriah would lie with his wife that night. This would clear up everything. If she had a baby, then of course the baby would be because he had lain with his wife. But Uriah was a man of excellent character and quality character. I remember when I was in North Africa, I was not a combat soldier. I drew pictures. I had an easy life. In fact, I had a wonderful life. I had it so good that I said, I don't care when I go back home. And the fellow said, you're crazy. But I was having a wonderful time. The Lord gave me a wonderful time. I had fellowship with Christians, with an assembly there. I had adventures every day. I'd go out and think, what kind of an adventure am I going to have today? And I mean adventures. The Lord gave it to me. So I was having a delightful time. But we had a center there for fellows who were returning from the front. And I remember one day I was down there, and a soldier had come back from the front in Africa, which was in Tunisia. And when he came back, he was messing around in the games they had. They had some games there. They had refreshments. The girls, the French girls would come in and they would dance with the fellows and this sort of thing. It was like a USO type of thing. And one of the fellows said to me, he said, I can't stand this. He said, my buddies are up at the front fighting and they're there in the foxholes. And here I am living this kind of a life. He says, I gotta get back up to the front. Alright, now that's exactly what is said here. In war, and in danger, and in sharing a life in danger, and all that is involved there, there is created a companionship that is very, very close. And it wasn't in those days. You know what this meant in those days? Victory. It didn't mean peace. It meant victory. And men were striving for this. And we went with the idea, we're not going to be defeated. We're going to win this war. And everybody put everything into it. And that was this man's thinking. And this was Uriah's thinking. He said, now notice what he says. When David in verse 8 said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. Take it easy. Get yourself a good bath, so forth. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down unto his house, David said unto Uriah, camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down into thy house? Now notice his answer. And Uriah said unto David, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents. They're out there warring. And my lord Job and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open field. He says, these are being protected here, but thy servants with Job, the warriors, they're out in open field. And shall I go unto mine house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest, as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. You can see what a tremendous character there was about this man. He was patriotic. He was the kind of man that could be called a man. And I don't know whether you've ever noted this, but when David's mighty men are listed, Uriah the Hittite is listed with them. And they were men in those days. They were men. I would collapse doing what they did. They would run 20 miles, get there, and fight a battle. I'd run 1 mile and collapse. They were men. They were men. And Uriah was listed among the mighty men. Now I think about this, and then I think of the dirty trick that was pulled on this man. So David says it didn't work the first time. Now what I'll do is get him drunk, and he won't know what he's doing. So he says to Uriah in verse 12, and David said unto Uriah, tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink and before him. And David made him, that's Uriah, drunk. And at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but went not down to his house. And David noted this. So he says, that's not going to work. I got to do something more drastic. So then he proceeds to write to Job this letter. And he says, now, Job, you know where the hottest part of the battle is going to be. Put Uriah there, and then have the men back off from him, and he'll get killed. What a dirty, low-down trick. Now, Job, I had pointed out before, was a hard man. He was hard. He's the one that caught Amasa by the beard with one hand, kisses him, and puts a sword into him, and lets him fall down with his bowels gushing out, and there he lies, wallowing in his blood, and that doesn't bother Job. He doesn't care. He's a hard man. So David, he gets this command from David, okay? So the man dies. So the man dies. Horrible. We can hardly think of a man acting like this, but David was seeking to protect himself. So then Uriah gets killed, as we know. So Job did a foolish thing. He pulls up too close to the city, and when he did end in this fighting, they fired arrows from the wall and killed some of his men. And he knew David would say to him, now look it, you know better than that. Don't you remember in one of the battles where a woman took a millstone and threw it out and killed one of the leaders because he got too close to the wall? Job, why did you do that? And he said, now, when you tell him that some of the men were killed, tell him Uriah died. So the messenger comes back to David, and he says, Uriah died. And he explains it to him. Now, notice what it says in verse 25. Notice how low David had gotten. Then David said unto the messenger, thus shalt thou say unto Job, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. He didn't even say anything to him. Job was wrong, but he doesn't say anything to him. He doesn't rebuke him for his battle strategy. Then he says, make thy battle more strong against the city and overthrow it, and encourage thou him. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the mourning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. And David said, it's okay. It's all covered up. Nobody knows the difference. I'm all right. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now the horror of it all comes out. Because God says that whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And as we know, God sent his servant in the next chapter, Nathan. Now I have to admire Nathan. Because David, in the mood he was in, and because he was king, could have been like other kings and treat him perhaps like he did Jeremiah. They did Jeremiah and want to put the man to death for saying what he shouldn't have said to a king. But this man, Nathan, comes and he gives that illustration that you remember about the poor man who had a lamb and he treated it like his own daughter. And then a rich man came along and the landlord took the poor man's lamb and sacrificed it for a friend who came into the city to eat. And David says, notice what he says. Verse 5, after hearing this, and David, this is 12:5, and David's anger was greatly kindled. Now notice David's anger. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, or he's the son of death. This man deserves to die. This man has done something. He ought to die for this, is the judgment of David. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he has done this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Now, this took some courage, didn't it? I remember reading of one of the preachers who preached before the English king. And in the course of his preaching, he said that all men were sinners. And he turned to the king and he said, sire, unless you repent because you are a sinner and you are worthy of death in God's estimation, you too will go to hell. To a king. And when he got down with his servant, with his sermon, he fell down before the king and he said, sire, I had to say it. I'm a servant of God. Will you pardon me? And the king did. He was a wise king. But that took courage. That took courage. And God has men like that who are willing to stand up for the truth and speak the truth. And God honors such men. We should be such men. But nevertheless, he did it. And then he goes on to say in verse 7, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would, moreover, have given thee such and such things. Now, again, this speaks to me. Supposing there arises within our hearts a desire for something that God hasn't given us. God will give us what is legitimate. God will give us what makes us happy. He says, no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. The reason that we don't have some things that we desire is because sometimes we don't even ask for them. And God says, if you really desire it, well, why don't you ask for it? Now he says to David, if this wasn't enough, if I hadn't given you enough, I would have given you more. Why do you have to act in this capacity to go into sin to get something that you know I didn't want you to have? Why didn't you just ask me for something if you desire it? You see the thrust of the thing. Now this comes to us. We don't have to reach out and grasp for sinful things that we think will make us happy. We say to the Lord, Lord, I would like to have this. And if it's in his will, if it's good for us, he says, no good thing will I withhold from you that if you walk uprightly, take it. Have it. And he'll create it for us. Now, when I was a young man, I couldn't afford to go overseas, so I said, Lord, I'd like to see go overseas. And he put me in the army, and I got to go overseas. And it was delightful. You know what? I had billets in England. I got to see Litchfield, which was such a center of history in regard to Christianity. I went down to Africa, and as soon as I saw the shore, I said, Lord, I'd like to stay here for a while. And he let me stay there for 2 years. And all the time that I was there, I was in headquarters. I was in the general's section of the headquarters. I drew. The Lord saw to it that I got to draw. One day there was a soldier when I was still in the pool, unknown to anybody. The soldier went down and he looked into an Arab's tent. Well, you don't look into Arab's tents. And the Arab disliked it a little bit, so he blew his head off, the soldier's head off, with a shotgun. Well, they didn't have a camera, so they said to me, would you draw this? We have to send a report back to Washington. They looked up in the pool, found an artist. They said, would you draw this? We have to send a report back to Washington as why this man died. And so I had to get up on a balcony in there, and I discussed the whole thing out, the way the land lay and everything, and I did it. Instead of marching, they're out in the field marching. I got to sit there and draw. So then the first thing that happens in town, the colonel says, in headquarters, in the services of supply headquarters for the Mediterranean Theater, he says, we need an artist. So they send out to the pool, and they said, we need an artist. And the first thing that hits their mind is, hey, we had a fellow draw for us. They send me into town, to headquarters. Then I billeted with the soldiers in a place that was just a little out of town. And because I was there, I could run into town every morning before we called to breakfast, if I made it for breakfast, but that didn't matter. And I'd go down to the chapel, there was an assembly there, and have prayer with two men, a soldier and another man that was a civilian. One day, the captain said, there are too many fellows that are AWL. Everyone has to report for roll call in the morning. And I thought, there goes the prayer meeting. So I said, Lord, I want to go to the prayer meeting. So I went into the captain and I said, sir, now you can imagine an army officer sitting there, you know, I said, sir, I don't want to answer roll calls. I said, I have something that I feel is very important to do, and I'll be up. I get up before the soldiers do because I try to make an engagement, and I'd like to not answer roll call. He says, no, wait a minute. He says, what do you do? I said, I go to a church, and I have prayer. And he looked at me real hard, and he said, anybody that goes to church and have prayer doesn't have to answer roll call. So he did it, and it was continuously like this. And so then the Lord sent me to other places. But enough. The point is that if we have a desire to do something, if we have a desire, and it's of God, it's something that is good for us, that will make us happy, the Lord says, ask me for it, I will do it. And this is what he was saying to David. He said, I would moreover have given you such and such thing. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. There was no deception as far as God was concerned. Now, other people might have said Ammon did it. The children of Ammon did it. God says, no, you have slain them. You've done it with their sword, but you have done it. Now, therefore, the sword shall not depart from thine house. Because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. And I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor. And he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun. For thou didst this secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And then he goes on to say, down in verse 14, howbeit because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. Now, we saw this afternoon that the wages of sin is death. And let me point out what happened to David. Because he did this, I want to just go over the thing. I'm not going to keep you long. I know you must be tired, as I am. The baby died, the end of this chapter. The baby died.
David said, Lord, spare the child. The Lord said, no, he's going to die. The baby died. The wages of sin is death. God said that the sword would not depart from Absalom's, from David's house. Absalom rebelled. His own son turned against him. Job, that hard man, was told, now when you find Absalom, as he pursued Absalom in fighting, do not harm that boy. Absalom's head was caught in the limbs of an oak tree, as you remember, as he rode under it on an ass. As a king's son, he had that privilege of riding an ass. Job comes up and he says to the soldiers that were standing around there looking at him, why didn't you kill him? And they say, we value our lives too much. You heard what David said. But you know something? Job was not afraid of David anymore. And you know why? Because he had received a letter that said, you put Uriah up in the forefront of the battle and see that he's killed. And he had a letter. He had no respect for David. He said, David can't touch me. All I have to do is show this letter. And from this time on, there seemed like Job did what he wanted to do. He rebuked David when he wanted to. He rebuked him concerning his son. And so he says to the young man, kill him. And they stand around and put darts into Absalom's heart. And David wails at the end of that scene. See if I can pick it right out. I'll find it. Chapter 18. Notice the lament here. It touches one part, just to read it. And the king was much moved when he hears of Absalom's death, and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, thus he said, O my son Absalom, would God I died for thee. O Absalom, my son. What a plaintive cry. The wages of sin is death. Ahithophel apparently was a great friend of David. He was a counselor. He was the wisest man. It seems that he was one of the wisest men that ever lived. The Bible commends him as being a wiser man than the men of the East. And it names the wise men of the East, and it says that his wisdom was above that. He was David's counselor and friend, and I think this is what David is speaking about in this, in his Psalms when he said, I went up to the house of the Lord with my friend and counselor. But Ahithophel was also the uncle to Bathsheba. And when Absalom said, okay, I'm going to rebel against my father, Ahithophel says, I'll join you, I'll be your counselor. And I think he was saying in his heart, now I get revenge. And I believe he was saying that in his heart. You know why? Because he said, if you do this, you'll get David and you can kill him. And his counsel was so wise that unless the Lord had confused that by sending another counselor, David would have been a dead man. He would have been captured and likely killed if Absalom would have done it. But God confused that counsel. And when he saw his counsel was confused, he said, had such wisdom that he knew if David was not taken then, that David would win the war. And he gets on his ass, he goes out to his house, he settles all his affairs, and he hangs himself. The wages of sin is death. And we, you know, God treats sin as sin and says sin is a dreadful thing. And in our day, there is no such thing as sin. And men lose the idea that there's anything like sin. And people live together unmarried. And murder is had, and the murderer goes out after a few years and kills somebody else, and they don't put him to death yet. And our jails are so loaded, we don't know what to do with them any longer. So they let them out and say, the ones who have behaved themselves best and have served the most, we'll let them out before their time, because we don't know what to do with them. We'll build better and greater jails. Because no one says sin is sin. And yet in God's eyes, sin is so dreadful. And the consequences are so horrible. And he points it up to us so that we can look at sin and say, sin is horrible. I don't want to sin. Sin always has its consequences. There are laws that God has established that we call moral laws. They're not tangible like, say, gravity. If I took off my glasses and held them like this and then said, I don't believe in gravity, and we'd all agree that we didn't agree in about the law of gravity, and I let it go, it would still fall. Now, obviously, you can't break that natural law without paying a penalty, no matter what we say about it. There are moral laws that God has established that are just as definite, just as clear, just as definite in their penalty. But you can't see them. They're not tangible. And so people say, I don't believe that there's any moral law. I can do what I do and I get by with it. I mean, God doesn't strike me down from heaven if I do something wrong. There's no penalty. And God says, there is. And there's a penalty. And it works now and it works in our day. And it works in time often. So that if we set something going in the way of sin that is disregards God's moral law, that rolls on, as it were, down the hill and down the hill, and the consequences of that thing are going to be had. And that's just naturally speaking. Now, the interesting thing about this all was that when Nathan came to David, he said, David, you will not die for your sin. But, he says, your child will die. And he says, the sword's not going to depart from your house. And David had set up and broken a law that set moral conditions in such a state and called demand for such a penalty that these things resulted. God says, I'll forgive this, the iniquity of your sin. And he could do that on the basis of Christ's work that was yet to come. But he did not forgive him and say, you won't have any moral consequences to what you've done. And this is true. And this is what I fear. We can say as Christians, there will be no penalty for my sin. I'll never have to suffer for my sin. It's true. But if we do something wrong that breaks God's moral law, there's going to be a consequence to it, and we cannot escape it. The wages of sin is death. And we have to think like this, because there are such pressures in our world today that would say sin is not sin. And we have to say, God says it's sin. I cannot. But we can do a very wonderful thing because of what Christ has done. And that wonderful thing is not to sin and to live for God. When you come to the 10th chapter of Hebrews, and I just treat this very, very briefly, we have in verse 10 of this chapter, speaking about God's will under the New Testament, we are set apart through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Wherefore the Holy Ghost also is witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And it could be said to David, David, you will not die for your sin. And David had to look into the future and say, somebody is going to die for me. The Messiah will die for me. We can say, no matter what we've done, is to the past. And no matter what we do, even now, I will not have to die for my sins. But we have to think in terms that if we sin, there's a penalty because we break God's moral law. And walk circumspectly before God, lest like David, we suffer for that and then bring dishonor upon the name of God, as David does. My dad, some time ago, when he was young alive, spoke to a Jew, and he said, David was the man of God. And the Jew said to him, yeah, I remember the case of Uriah and his wife. Over 1900 years later, to bring dishonor upon the name of God, we cannot afford that. But then God says to us, and he speaks to us, I put my law in your heart. You know what you should do. It's written there. There's within your heart a desire to do it, because he gives us a new nature, a new impetus. And then he goes on to say, in verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with true heart and in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from the evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now he's saying, look, Christ has died for you. There's no penalty for your sin. And your conscience even is cleared by that very fact. Because when Christ offered himself without spot to God, he purged your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. He's cleansed you to that point where you can now come boldly into the presence of God to live for him, to serve him, because he's done this for you. You no longer have a penalty to pay, but now live for God. You have boldness to enter into his very presence and have that kind of communion with the living God. Then live for him. This is what he's saying to us. And he goes on to say, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. In view of these things, as to the sins of the past, no fear. As to the present, to be able to enter into the very presence of God and live for him with his law written on his heart, on your heart, then live for him. And this is what God wants us to do. And to say no to sin, to recognize sin, to say no to sin, and say yes to God. Because of what Christ has done for us. Now this is what the Lord wants us to do. And he goes on to say, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. This we can do. It's so positive. The other is negative. The penalty of sin, the consequences of it, is so negative. And yet we have to face that because that's what we face. But this is so positive that God can say, I'll blot out your sin, I'll forgive, I'll remember them no more. Now I provide a way by which you can live, and provoke one another to love and to good works. I remember a friend of mine was telling me about two preachers. And these two preachers were staying in the house of a Christian in England. And they were speaking at the same chapel and so forth. And so one morning, one of the preachers got up and he took the other preacher's shoes and he got out into the hallway and he polished them. And then he brought them back in and he set them by the man's bed. And when the man got up in the morning, he looked down at his shoes and he thought, I didn't do that. My brother did. So the next morning he said, I'm getting up early. So he proceeded to do so, and he polished the other brother's shoes. And when he got up to do the same for his brother, his shoes were already polished. So he thought, I'll beat him in the morning. And he proceeded to do so. And the second brother, who wanted to do it for the first brother, said, brother, you provoke me. I wanted to do that for you. This is the idea. We are so to live that we provoke one another to love and to good works. We are so to live apart from sin that we say, Lord, I want to live for you. I want to live that life that is pure. I'm not living to obtain any salvation. I'm living. My conscience is purged from dead works just to serve you. And to say no to self and yes to God. And God gives us that liberty now, and we can enter boldly into the holiest by the blood of Christ and say, Lord, this is what I'd like. Will you give it to me? And you know what's going to happen? The tendency of our likes are going to be this in this pattern. Lord, how can I live for you? How can I serve you? How can I honor your name? And think of bringing a request like that to God. Will he answer it? Absolutely. He'll be delighted to do it. And so we as God's people, as we leave this conference, we can say, Lord, I want to be used more than I've ever been used before. And you know what will happen if you will do it? He will do it. But let me tell you a secret. I think this is a secret. Don't say to the Lord, I want to be used like two men instead of one. Don't say to the Lord, I want to be used like 10 men instead of one. Don't say to the Lord, I want to be used like 1,000 men instead of one. Say to the Lord, Lord, I want to be used more than I can ask or think. Now, the reason I say this to you is because I remember in the Old Testament that when Elisha was dying, he said to the king, now draw the bow, shoot the arrow. And he shot it. And he says, thus you'll pursue your enemies. He said, now take those arrows and beat the ground. And then the king beat the ground 3 times. And it says that Elisha was wroth with him. He said, why didn't you do it 5 or 6 times? You would have annihilated your enemy. To me, God is saying, don't limit me in asking. You ask me to use you tremendously. Don't set a limit on what you want me to do for you. Just say, Lord, get glory to me, your name through me. And we can now boldly come into God's throne and say, Lord, I don't want to ask for myself. I don't want to do for myself. I want to do for you. Now, Lord, use it. And you know what he'll do? He'll do it. He'll do it. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee that these things are true. And we would be very, very alert to sin and its evil and its horrible consequences. Help us to remember this and thus avoid evil. And help us too to realize that as our God, that we can approach thee now through a living way into thy very presence and know that as our God, as our Father, that thou dost hear us. And we would ask thee that thou wilt use us. Use us more than we can ask or think. We ask thee that thou wilt bless this assembly. Add to them spiritually. Add to them numerically. Give them the ability to handle what thou dost give them. But use them. Use them for thy glory and thy honor. And use us as individuals, as a part of that body, to edify one another, to encourage one another, to provoke unto love and good works, that thy holy name might be magnified. We just seek this of thee in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.